feel like that reading was providential, talking about the temple and the completion of it. My title for this message is A Glimpse into the True Holiest of All. It's my scripture is John 17. It's been a wonderful, uplifting study for me. If I could even bring out a tenth of the spiritual blessings I've gotten out of it, it'll be profitable. I'd like to begin with Hebrews. Chapter 2. I think sometimes, you know, preachers or writers have gone overboard and maybe the types and shadows when they're talking about Christ, you know, they say this, you know, little rock represented this or the five stones were this or that, but there are some types and shadows that you could truly say are, you could prove by Scripture that it's representative. In Hebrews, it talks about the says. Well, I'm gonna start reading in verse Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. As a model, as a fulfillment of prophecy in John 17, it says, "And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me." This is a fulfillment of prophecy, because Christ is going to say to the Father, "Behold I." Because as that song we sung, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." We're going to hide ourselves in Christ, His righteousness. And in Hebrews chapter 9, this is why I'm calling it A Glimpse into the True Holiest of All. There's an understatement, I would say, in verse 5. And if the Apostle Paul wrote this, which I believe he did, he says, all these things, you know, he says there's a tabernacle made, and there's the golden candlesticks, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the all these things, you know, in this tabernacle. He says in verse 5, which we cannot now speak particularly, because Hebrews might have been 25, 30 chapters long, because there's a representation, a foreshadowing of Christ. He's the altar, He's the sacrifice, He's the high priest. He's all three of those things. But it says into the second, in verse 7, went to high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And it says, you know, the Holy Ghost is opening, the Holy Spirit is opening up a mystery in the Old Testament to us. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The way into the holiest of all in the Old Testament economy was not open to the children of God. It was open only to the high priest, and that was once every year. And he went in there not without blood. He offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Which is a figure, it was a type. For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, says, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He's, his body, his flesh, was not made with hands. His tabernacle was not made with hands. As the first two, the tabernacle and the temple were. Neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in verse 24, it says, for if Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I always think of, anytime I think of that verse, I think of Brother Leroy Rhodes preaching on for us. And how many times it's mentioned for us, what Christ has done for us. But the point is, the earthly things were foreshadowing. The veil was as death ripped in twain from top to bottom, and the way into the holiest of all is made manifest. And we have such, as I spoke on last time, such a privilege to come to God through a mediator to heaven itself, and not to rely on some man who's offering up a sacrifice that it says that they can't purge your conscience, can't purify your conscience. It's a yearly thing. So, as we see in John 17, is a glimpse into the true holiest of all, a type and picture of the prayers that Christ, as a high priest over the house of God, is now offering up on the behalf of sinners. It says, I want to read one more thing in Hebrews before I move on. This is a comforting verse. Excuse me. There's a lot in here, but I'm going to skip to 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within a veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the Bible, you know, you've probably heard this in many commentaries or whatever, that there's word pictures. The anchor is in that veil, in heaven itself. And you could picture the anchor holds fast. And, you know, us in this, as I guess in this life, that we're ships that need that anchor. And the ships get tossed about with waves of doubt and storms of unbelief at times, and just the many things that come upon us. But we have an anchor that holds fast within the veil. In introducing the chapter 17, as I studied more and more and was somewhat familiar with the chapters preceding it, that, you know, as I was reading, and I was talking to Brother Zach, I called him after I spoke last Sunday, just for a short while, maybe 15 minutes, but I said, you know, chapters 13 through, well, the end of John, but chapters 13 through 17 in John have to be some of the most intense scripture concerning Christ and his earthly ministry that there is in the whole Bible. In chapter 13, beginning with verse 29, or 30, he then, that's being Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is, Christ knew exactly what was about to take place. He knew that this was the time that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. That all what's going to transpire is going to further his glorification. In chapter 14, I'm not going to get into these chapters very much. Just a few things, bring out a few thoughts in each because there's a lot in here. In chapter 14, Christ says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I would just submit this thought on this verse, that so many doctrinal errors would be remediated or taken care of if people would just believe exactly what that verse says. That Christ is the only way. He's the truth, and he's the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. And I just ask that you pray that I would know what to leave out. He talks with them about him going away. And every time he does, he says, you know, he's going to leave a comforter to abide with you. He's not going to leave you comfortless. And if he doesn't go away, you know, if he would not go away, then this comforter won't come. That he's in chapter 15, that he's the vine and we're the branches. And as I said in that one song, you know, we tend to want to do works. You know, I'm just saying, you know, that's our human nature. We tend to be practical antinomians or practical Pharisees at times. You know, it's very hard to get the idea in our minds. Just lean on Christ. Lean on Christ, his righteousness, his works. He says, he's the vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's just how it is. And verse 18 in chapter 15, he says, the world's going to hate you. It hates the master, and it's going to hate his servants. And I do want to say this. I thought this morning, I said, you know, I don't know if I have the right topic this Sunday because, people have said this, I'm sure, throughout the ages, but I think we are living in the last times. I think this, our economy and our nation is very, very precariously, hanging precariously in the balance. And when you have, I'm just bringing some thoughts, you know this as well as I do. When you have a choice of two candidates, one's Mr. Liberal and one's super liberal, socialist, you know, they've won already, in a sense. You know, you have really no choice. Obviously, we have candidates that, you know, are true constitutionalists that don't have a prayer because people are just... Yeah, I could get way off on a rabbit trail there, but... And he warns again persecution, chapter 16. And again, he says there's a comforter that shall come. Says in a place, and I can't quite remember this, I think it's in chapter 12, but he talks about his own impending death. He says, but if a corn of wheat falls to the ground, you know, which is dead, how could it produce a plant if it doesn't fall to the ground first? In chapter 16, And here, this is all said to be a discourse in the upper room. He's giving a consolatory discourse to his disciples. He's just squeezing as much doctrine and as much as he can to encourage his disciples in these chapters that are leading up. He's looking to them. He's consoling them with all these things. He's telling them, you know, there's going to be persecution, but a comforter is coming. He's going to show you all things that I've said. The Paracletos, the walk beside, and as a, you know, walk beside you. In chapter 16, verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. He's speaking plainly to his disciples. And he had, you know, we look at it and say, wow, these guys were dense. You know, look at what he's done, all these miracles. He's, you know, it's amazing. He fed 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, and the next moment, you know, they're on the sea, and they're scared to death. And he says, peace be still, and the waves were calm. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The same man that fed 5,000. That's, you know, they just didn't get it. But the older I get, the more I see my own lack of faith and see how these disciples can be like that. But it says his disciples, in verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. And Gil makes a comment on this, that he says that, you know, he had been speaking plainly, but is given them, they were given more of a measure to understand him at this point. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And I do, I always love a check on self, self-will, I guess, self-confidence. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So in his greatest hour of trial, his own left him, and were scattered. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Christ, we do have true peace. We have true comfort. In Colossians 1:20, it says, we have obtained peace through the blood of his cross. That's where our peace is, through the blood of his cross. In Romans 5:9, it talks about the same theme, the peace through the blood, through his blood. Now, I'm going to read some things on, before I get into John 17. Might not get very far. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read some of the things I got out just to kind of whet your appetite for John 17. It says, the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth, Matthew Henry. And this wonderful prayer, there is a solemnity and elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression and comprehensiveness of meaning, which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have done. And Brother Leroy was telling me that Samuel Ives Pierce, a good particular Baptist, that has a 22 sermon work on John 17. In John 17, the veil is drawn aside. We are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. We give below, well, quoted too much there. This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. It opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Martin Luther. Melanchthon, another of the reformers, when giving his last lecture before his death, said on John 17, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Eminent Scottish reformer John Knox had this chapter read to him every day during his last illness, and in the closing scene, the verses that were read from it consoled and animated him in the final conflict. The 17th chapter of John, of the Gospel by John, is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The Scripture of Truth, given by inspiration of God, contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this, none so wonderful. It is the utterance of the mind and the heart of the God-man. In the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing by the sacrifice of himself the work which he had been given him to do, Mr. John Brown. The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there's nothing like it, Bishop Ryle. And even, this is Pink quoting, even Mr. W. Kelly, with his caution and conservatism, writes, "Next follows a chapter which one may perhaps characterize truly as unequaled for depth and scope in all of Scriptures." And now I hope this doesn't serve as a downer, because I read such good things about this chapter. I hope what I say is going to be up to at least, like I said, if I bring out a tenth of the blessing I've gotten out of this chapter, he'll be good. These words spake Jesus. These past words, the consolatory discourse. He spoke those words, and now he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." And that verse, that clause, just got a hold of me. The hour is come. The hour. The hour that was from that Christ covenanted the eternal covenant with the Father, that he is going to save his people from their sins. That hour. The hour that was spoken of by all the prophets up to this time. As I said in Luke, was it 24 or 26, the last chapter of Luke, but the last chapter where it says, ought Christ not to have suffered? He's going to suffer. All the law and the prophets are talking about this hour. This hour in history of the cross, where Christ, by the sacrifice of himself that we read, is going to make us righteous by the blood of the covenant, by the blood that he shed, having made peace through the blood of his cross. A lot more can be said about, you know, That's where our whole hope is, in the cross and His resurrection. He says, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son. It makes me think of Colossians in chapter 2, says, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I love that. All trespasses. It's hard, you know, it's hard to sometimes even take hold of that. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled, like the Romans when they went into a land and conquered it, they spoiled it. They took everything. The leaders were paraded, you know, the army leaders were paraded before them as conquered, and they would go before. And here's what Christ spoiled: principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So God did glorify His Son. He spoiled, it says, in another verse in John, it says, the prince of this world has come and hath nothing in Me. Christ totally vanquished Satan. He vanquished his power. In Hebrews chapter 2, says, for as much, in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed him. He destroyed Satan. He destroyed him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He destroyed all His works, all His ways, and at one He will be cast into the lake of fire. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. I think about, when you think about this verse, you think about, as the Son, as the God-man in His mediatorial role, that it says oftentimes, it is given to Him. It is God, the Father giveth to Him. It's in His, as the second person of the Trinity, as God, in that office, He's not given anything. He has power over everything. But His office as the Son, in His humiliation, as it says in Philippians, which I'm going to turn to, if it gets a hold of you, that thought, how He's praying right now, glorify Thy Son. Glorify Me with the glory that I had. It says in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And I believe that is going to be every single knee, whether a believer or an unbeliever, willingly or unwillingly, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul expresses that this was fulfilled. That he asked, the Son asked of the Father to glorify the Son, and that thy Son also may glorify thee. And what a wonderful prayer of Christ, that's a model to us. How are we to behave? We're to live our lives, it says in some confession. What is the whole end of man? To glorify God. And that's our whole end. And I'd have more peace if I remember that thought at all times. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we see the limited nature of the atonement in this verse. As many as he has given him. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I mean, if you want to talk with Arminian or somebody, conditional time salvation, ist, whatever you call them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And this is life eternal. I'm not sure if I should get into this verse right now, right before lunch, because I want to speak on this verse a lot more particularly. Maybe I'll start and finish after lunch. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and it harkens back to that other verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here's another verse that would solve a lot of doctrinal errors, and I'm going to be playing on what those errors are. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I would just dispel, I never even crossed my mind, but, people, come up with errors all the time. They make a distinction between God and Jesus Christ in this verse. There's no distinction. He's saying, in the true God and Jesus Christ, equal, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. Knowing, and I want to read what Gill says, because, when people say it better than you, you might as well quote them. It says, not a general, notional, and speculative knowledge, but a practical and experimental one, meaning it has application in your life, that it's not a notional, like you have some vague, they talk conditional time salvation, I'm referring to. It talks about heart knowledge, this mysterious thing. I do believe you have heart knowledge and head knowledge, but a practical and experimental one, a knowledge of approbation, approval, an appropriation that you take Christ as your personal Savior. And a fiducial one, which, is a term kind of used in banking, a trusting, you trust in Christ and His righteousness, whereby a soul believes in Christ and trusts in His blood, I didn't know what he said, righteousness and sacrifice for salvation. This afternoon, I guess I would like to speak more on this verse. and what it means to know Christ, what it means to have faith in Christ, what eternal life is, what it means to follow Christ, and not some mystical, you know, mysterious kind of, and some of you might not even know what I'm referring to. You know, younger guys here, but I think a couple sisters in here know what I'm talking about, this following Christ without really following Him. This faith in Christ without really trusting Christ. This kind of mysterious belief in Christ and, you know, children of God that don't know Christ, children of God that have no knowledge of Christ, no trust in Christ. I know that might sound strange to you guys, but there are people that believe that you could be a child of God and really, you know, not know Christ. And that's not scriptural. That's unscriptural. And I'm going to give some verses. I know I can't get into that. If I get into it right now, it's going to be 1:30 before I stop. So I'd like to stop right there and say that there's maybe get into, you know, more into this high priestly prayer. He says in verse 4, and I'm going to finish up with 4 and 5, because here's Christ's not a petition for himself, but a assurance. I have glorified thee on earth. Everything Christ did, if you look through the scriptures, he says, I'm glorifying my Father. And this good work I do, I'm glorifying my Father. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How? No one can say that. No one but Christ could say that. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And you think about that. How much work that was. He had to fulfill all the law. All the law. Up to that time. All the prophecy. And I mean, it wasn't a hard thing. I'm not saying it. I don't want to say it was easy. That's not what I mean. But for God, it's not difficult. It was, he did it. He says, as I said before, the prince of the world has come and found nothing. There's nothing in Christ. Nothing. He was impeccable. He was perfect. He could not sin. And that does not make his following righteousness any diminished. Because it says he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself always, always, always. How, you know, he reads people's minds on a daily basis and he sees their sin and their, I mean, their horrendous sin and their horrendous unbelief as he is the God-man daily, daily, daily. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they had to endure all the time. But he finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All the work. Up to this time, and he's going to finish completely. And Christ is looking to the cross when it says, because the Father is with me, he's not alone, but there's a time when God turns his back because of sin, because of, I can't even grasp what to be, I'd say, associated or have our sins imputed to Christ, what that was like to the Holy One, to have sins imputed to Him, my sins, that He was willing, He became obedient to that and willing to do it. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. How, again, how humbling that is, that he's here on earth in a sin-sick world. He's, this prayer of his, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And then he goes on to pray for us. And that's more of getting into a glimpse into the true holiest of all. And I hope to get into some of the prayers he has on behalf of his people this afternoon, as well as verse 3. I don't know how much I'm going to get into, but I pray that our appetite is whetted for the Word of God that he says in, you know, we talked about in our covenant, you probably have a similar thing that we, a church covenant where we covenant to read the Word of God. And I thought about this, you know, it says in John 17:17, familiar, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you want sanctification to be set apart, to be made different, me, if I want that, the word, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's somewhat of a mystery in some ways how, you know, where man's responsibility ends and all that stuff, you know, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But, you know, we're just supposed to do what he tells us to do, follow his commandments. And his Holy Spirit is going to have a sanctifying application of his word to our souls and lives. And there's much, much more in this prayer. But I do enjoy, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, up to this time, his prayers were, he had a model prayer that he said, when ye pray, because he never prayed for forgive our trespasses. He never had one trespass. So he said, when ye pray. And he said he rose a great while before day and prayed in many places and all these prayers. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this prayer of Christ. And it behooves us to pay special attention to it. I'd like to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the saints here. Thank you for everybody that arrived safely. Lord, we do ask that you would strengthen this congregation, that in your providence, that you would grow this congregation, if it's your will, that like Mount Zion Church in Chicago, which started with 4 members and now has 32 through different providential dealings with the church. And Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen all the members and that they'd strengthen each other and they would, as it says in Hebrews, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the weary knees and remember those that are in bonds as bound with them and those that suffer adversity as being ourselves also in the body. Lord, we would ask that you would open up our minds to your word more, Lord, and we confess our doubtings and our sinful thoughts and how far we are from you at times, Lord, and we ask that you draw us to you, and as you did with those disciples in the chapter in Luke, that you'd open up our eyes, that we might see wondrous things out of thy law, that we might see you clearly and with as much as we can in this sinful body. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when we shall worship you with no sin. I can't even imagine that, Lord, but we are grateful that your Spirit preserved your words to us and that we might meditate on the things and that we are assured that when you pray, that is accomplished. And you prayed for us out of this world and that we would be sanctified, that we'd be set apart, that you'd preserve us. And we do thank you for your word. And again, we ask your blessings on Brother Thomas and his family, that you would give them a blessing this day, that you give them safety and travel. As for safety this afternoon, as we travel all to our separate ways, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.